Well, we have one more week to go until we get to the celebration of Christmas proper. But as we continue in the Advent season, we are looking at various aspects of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you can tell, over the last couple of sermons that I've preached, I've tried to be somewhat creative. Of course, maybe when you're anticipating the Christmas season, you might just assume that we're going to cover all of the narrative stories that we're so used to. And so I've tried to sort of be outside of that little box, and I've tried to be creative. And in these messages, what I've really focused on a lot is not just the event of the birth of our Savior, but the purpose for why Jesus was born into this world to begin with. And in one of those messages, I emphasized that the reason Jesus Christ came into this world was to fulfill the promise that God made about our redemption. In this message today, I'm going to give a little part two. It's not just that Jesus came to fulfill God's promise. That is absolutely true. But here, I want to say that Jesus came in order to fulfill the demands of God's justice. Now, that might seem odd, but I want to take you through this passage of Scripture, and I want to answer this fundamental question once again. Why did the Son of God have to take upon himself our human nature? Why did the Son of God have to become a man? And admittedly, when we ask that question, we all know there's a lot of different ways that we could answer it. But again, we're going to stick to the text of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And I want to give you the answer from this passage. To begin with, let me give you an overview. The fundamental answer that the text provides is that the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was set up by God himself, was inherently insufficient. So note that God himself set up this system, this sacrificial system, but from the beginning, it was inherently insufficient to meet the needs of God's people. As you look at this passage, you can see how the writer develops this argument. You can see how he wants to develop and to emphasize this concept of the insufficiency of the Old Testament system. Notice that he does this in several ways. First of all, he draws a very stark contrast between the shadow of the good things to come and the very image of the things itself. Okay, so you have the shadow of the good things to come, and then you have the actual image itself. And just to emphasize the point, maybe for some of our younger hearers, we can ask the question, what is the difference between a shadow and the image of the thing itself? Well, imagine that you are walking through a garden. Maybe you can imagine yourself across the street at Mr. Otterstad's property. And you're walking through the garden and you look at the ground, and what you see there is the shadow of the fruit tree that's right behind you. So you're looking at the ground, there is the shadow. And obviously there's a significant difference between the shadow of that tree and that tree itself. The shadow is insufficient to give you the kind of information and reality that the tree itself possesses. The shadow can't tell you what kind of a tree it is. The shadow can't tell you the exact size or even the color of the tree. The shadow can't even tell you whether or not there's any fruit on that tree right now that you can eat. Well, this is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in our text. He says that the law had a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of those things. Now, in this context, the shadow refers to all of the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament system. All of the lambs, the bulls, and all of the pigeons, every animal sacrifice you can think of. Those sacrifices were just a shadow, but they were a shadow of something real. They were a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ yet to come. But none of those shadows, none of those animals, was the very sacrifice itself. And so for that reason, notice how the writer goes on to say that it is not possible that those sacrifices could really take away the sins of God's people. And so let me just give you a little comparison here with the illustration we just looked at in the garden. Just like we would say that it is impossible for you and I to be nourished from the shadow of that tree. So here what the writer's telling us is that it was impossible for the shadows of the Old Testament to take away the sins of God's people. Look at what verse 4 says. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Now, in verses 2 and 3, the writer continues to develop his thinking. And here he says that the people of God, in one way or another, always had a feeling that this was true. So God instituted this system. Sacrifices were being offered. The worshipers would come. They were engaged in the system. But for some reason, deep down inside, they knew that those sacrifices that they were offering were ultimately insufficient to get the job done. And I want you to see how the writer spells this out. I want you to see his reasoning. And first of all, notice that at the end of verse 1, he says that no matter how many animals were offered on the altar of the Lord, those sacrifices could never make the worshiper himself perfect. Okay? That's what he says here. Now, in order for you to appreciate what's going on, you have to know that the term perfect here has to do with the worshiper's conscience. Okay? And you can see that if you flip back to Hebrews 9, because he makes this same point over and over again. Only in these other cases, it's a lot more clear exactly what he's talking about. And so if you look at verse 9, for example, you can see that the writer says the entire tabernacle system was, quote, "a figure for the time then present, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience," end quote. Why do I point that out? Because we're asking the question, how did the people really know that these sacrifices were not working? It's because none of the worshipers who ever offered a single sacrifice in the history of redemption was made perfect in regard to his or her own conscience. And here we can see that the consciences of the people of God were never fully and finally put to rest. No matter how many sacrifices, how many rituals, how many ceremonies were performed, for some reason, the people knew that those sacrifices couldn't do the job. Now, here's another question. How exactly did they know that? In verse 2, he says that the people looked up and they made a very simple observation about the sacrificial system. And they concluded, if those sacrifices really did in fact take away their sins, then there was no more need for them to return time and time again and continue to offer the same old sacrifices. Notice what he's doing here. He's showing us in a very subtle way something about the real purpose of the tabernacle system. He's indicating to us that it was never God's design to teach the people that these sacrifices were there to fix the problem of their sins. Instead, it was God's design to use that entire system to put that one problem of their sins on full display. That's what it was there for. And you can see that again in verse 4, because it says, in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of their sin made again every year. Now, if you were driving down the street and all of a sudden your car started making this horrible noise, the very first thing you do is you take it to a shop. You would have a mechanic look at it and you would have the mechanic fix the problem. And then when he's all done with the work, you would pay him, you drive away your car, and you would assume that the problem has been solved. But let's suppose that a few days later, you're driving your car again, and all of a sudden, that very same noise returns. Now what? What would you conclude? would you not start to second guess the work of that mechanic? Well, the same thing was true in ancient Israel. Just like the man who has to go back to the mechanic, the people in those days had to go back to the temple, back to the tabernacle, every year, continually, over and over again. And why is that? It's because no matter how many sacrifices were offered on the altar of the Lord, the noise of their consciences would never finally go away. And the Lord knew that. The Lord knew that. And that's actually part of the reason he set up the sacrificial system in that way to begin with. He knew that it was impossible for the sins of the people to be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats in reality. And so what he did is he called the people back over and over again to drive that one point home. And that point was that the sacrifice that can truly take away our sins had not yet arrived. It also taught that it was coming. But mainly it reminded them that it had not yet come. Now, another way you can see the insufficiency of the Old Testament system is by what God said explicitly about the system in the Old Testament scriptures. So you'll notice now the writer continues in verses 5 and following, and he begins to quote from Psalm 40, where the Bible says that God did not desire the sacrifices and burnt offerings of the system. And then in verse 6, it says that he had no pleasure in them. And of course, when you read that, you think that's odd. So it brings up the question, why, if God was the one who commanded those sacrifices in the first place, did he have no pleasure in them? It just seems odd that he would command us to do something in which he has no pleasure and for which he has no desire. So what do we do about that? I think the answer to the question is simple. I think we can simply say that the Bible is speaking only in the ultimate sense. Because obviously, in one sense, in a very limited, in a very qualified sense, God was in fact pleased with those sacrifices if and when the people offered them with broken and contrite hearts. In Psalm 51, David says that the sacrifice of a broken heart was something that God would never despise. So insofar as those sacrifices represented true repentance coming from the heart, then God could take some pleasure in them and with his people through them. Secondly, we could say that God was pleased with those sacrifices insofar as they properly and accurately represented the great sacrifice of his Son. Remember, one of the main reasons that God rebuked the people in the Old Testament was because they were bringing sacrifices that were lame and sick. They were bringing sacrifices that were defective. He was displeased with those sacrifices because when they brought them, they were misrepresenting the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who in the Word of God is described as the Lamb without spot and without blemish. But again, even though in these very limited and qualified senses we can say God was pleased with those sacrifices, we have to stick with the text and we have to see that in the ultimate sense, none of those sacrifices could ever please God. None of those sacrifices could ever satisfy the demands of God's justice. Those were just the shadows. But the reality is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so, again, the text is very clear when it says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of God's people. The text says that it is not possible. Now, at this point, we really get to the heart of the matter. We ask another question as we're reasoning with the writer to the Hebrews. We say, why is it that it's impossible to take away our sins by the blood of bulls and goats? What is it exactly that makes this impossible? I mean, just think about it. God is sovereign, is he not? God has the prerogative. He has the sovereign right to use whatever means he wants to use to accomplish his purposes. Why can't he use the blood of bulls and goats to satisfy for human sin? Well, that's a great, great question, because actually this touches on a huge debate that has been going on for centuries in the Christian church, as far back as Anselm. And that is, was it absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross just so God could forgive his people? And different people have answered that question in different ways. And the good news is that even our Heidelberg Catechism grabs a hold of what the scriptures teach and presents it to us in simplicity and beauty. So first we're going to take the answer from the catechism, and then we're going to walk through the text and see that this answer is borne out. So listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says. First of all, the catechism reminds us that because of God's nature, because of his characteristics, because of his attributes, each and every sin that's ever committed in the history of this world must be punished. That's step one. If you miss that part, you won't get the second part. So stick with this first and understand that every sin that's ever committed must be punished. And I don't say this simply because that's the way God wants it. I'm saying it because that's the way it must be, because of who God is. In Exodus chapter 34, when God is revealing himself to Moses, what does he do? But he gives him sort of like this denotative list of all of the divine attributes in summary form. And when he begins to show Moses his glory, he lists off several of his perfections and qualities. And I want you to consider those perfections. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." It says that he keeps mercy for thousands. It says that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then it says that he will by no means clear the guilty. What's going on here? Well, the short answer is that when we understand God in the totality of his being, we recognize that God is not just mercy, he's not just love, but he's also righteousness and justice. And God will engage in no activity that puts his own nature in tension. But God will do those things which glorifies every attribute of his being. And so, in order for him to be merciful, his justice has to be satisfied. That the sins that have been committed against the Most High Majesty of God cannot be swept under the rug. God cannot turn his back on the crimes of humanity and still be a good and honest and pure and righteous judge. This is very, very, very important, because we don't want to pit God against himself. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's what the scripture says. So that's step one. Now, step two in the reasoning process, the catechism reminds us that because of God's justice, the nature of the sacrifice has to correspond to the nature of the offender. Okay, let me say that again. The nature of the sacrifice, of the payment, of the satisfaction, has to correspond to the nature of the offender. And listen to how the catechism breaks this down in two questions and answers. In question 14, it says, "God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed." And then in question 16, it says, "Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which had sinned should also make satisfaction for sin." Notice here that this whole deal is not simply about what God just decided to get up and do, but instead the entire plan of redemption is dictated by the very nature and character of God himself. Question 14 says God will not punish any other creature for the sin that man committed. And then question 16 tells us why. It says, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which had sinned should also make satisfaction for sin. Now, the reason I bring all that up is not only just that it's important, But it really brings us full circle. It brings us back to the original question that we asked at the very beginning of this message, and that is, why did the Son of God have to take upon himself our human nature? Why did the Son of God have to become a man? What's the purpose? What's the reason? What is the necessity for the incarnation of Jesus Christ? And I want you to notice how the argument goes from verses 5 through 10, because that's where the writer to the Hebrews will develop this and drive the point home. First of all, notice that he establishes the fact up to this point that the Old Testament sacrificial system, again, was insufficient because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to satisfy the justice of God against human sin. But secondly, as we move forward, he demonstrates that this is precisely why the prophecy of Psalm 40 anticipated the incarnation of the Son of God. Here, I want you to listen to how that flows from verses 5 through 7. I want you to pay careful attention to what he says at the end of verse 5, and I'll inflect my voice so you can hear it. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. As you can see, verses 5 and following are a quotation of Psalm 40, correct? But what you might not know is that the writer to the Hebrews has actually modified the original words that come from Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, verse 6, the original text says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Now that's very fascinating because the reference to the opening of the ear is a reference to an ancient custom that's described in Exodus chapter 21. And this ancient custom had to do with some of the issues involved surrounding the release of a slave in Israel. So when it was time for a particular slave to be set free, it was possible for that slave to say, no, I don't want to go free. In fact, I love my master. I love my master's household. So instead, I'm going to willingly and voluntarily commit myself to serving this master for the remainder of my life. It was possible. That was an option. And when that, you know, sort of took place in the history of Israel, there was a ceremony that was prescribed in Exodus 21. So what would happen is that the servant would stand up. It would be sort of this covenant-making ceremony. And he would stand up against the doorpost of the house. And he would stick his ear against the doorpost. And the master would take an awl. And he would pierce the servant's ear right through, effectively nailing him to the home. Now, this ceremony would seal the man's commitment to his master's house. This ceremony would seal the man's commitment to do his master's will all the days of his life. It was freely done. It was voluntary. It was willing on the part of the servant. So in Psalm 40, when the writer to the Hebrews takes that statement, what he does is he modifies it. Instead of saying sacrifice and burnt offering you did not desire, my ear you have opened, he says a body you have prepared for me. And so what he does here is he expands on the meaning. He gives us a fuller picture of what all of that would entail when it comes to the work of the Messiah. He expands on the meaning and the significance of the mission of Jesus Christ in this world. Because not only was Jesus the servant of Jehovah, not only could Jesus say that it was his desire to do God's will from the heart, but in order for that to fully and truly take place, Jesus had to come down, become a man, live and serve and suffer and die for the sins of his people. And so in two ways, you can see the necessity of the incarnation, and you can see them layered between Psalm 40 and Hebrews chapter 10. Let me unpack that just a little bit. First of all, you can see this connection, you see this necessity in the fact that it was the Father's will to make an atonement for the people. It was the Father's will to make an atonement for his people. And second, in the fact that the atonement had to be made by the same human nature which had sinned. So I'm backing up, but you see how this fits. Since the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, the Father sent his only begotten Son to be that sacrifice that we need. And the connection here between the two versions comes out in this way. The only reason that the death of Jesus Christ was of any value in the eyes of God was that in his death he was offering up all of the merits of his entire life. Now that's important because what begins as a commitment with men does not always end in success. How many times does a man commit himself to a path only to veer away? But here we see a picture of Jesus Christ committing himself to do the Father's will. And because he lived sinlessly, impeccably, because he was righteous through and through, he's the only one who could actually go to the cross. He's the only one who can offer himself up for the sins of his people and have his sacrifice received by God himself. So the sacrifice is not just a death. The blood of Jesus would count for nothing if it was not for the merits of his whole life. On the cross, he was offering himself up, and he offered up every one of his works, every one of his prayers, every ounce of his suffering that he endured through the entire course of his earthly life. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the writer captures this. He says that Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. Because Jesus was the willing servant whose ear was opened in the covenant commitment that he made before the foundations of the world. And because he did come and he did live a life of sinless perfection, he alone was able to stand in as the substitute for God's people, go to the cross and pay, that is, satisfy for our sins. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the human nature of our Lord Jesus, was necessary for both life and for death. It's very profound how the writer to the Hebrews is expanding this. He's opening up the passage so that we can see the work of Jesus Christ in its fullness from this little passage where the commitment that he made all began. Now, as we reach that final verse, we can see that this is the point. This is the direction that the Hebrew writer is taking us. I haven't veered from the text. I'm following his train of thought. Notice that this is the point that the writer's making because he says, by that will, by that commitment, by that covenant act, he says, we have been sanctified. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so as we come to the end of our message, I want you to see that what the writer's doing here at the very end, and he will continue past our passage. I cut it off at verse 10, but you can go all the way through the chapter. What he's doing is he's returning to that stark contrast that he began in verse 1. He returns to the contrast once again. You remember before he described the sacrifices of the law as bulls and goats. Here he speaks of the sacrifice as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the contrast. Another contrast, before he said that the sacrifices of the law were offered year after year continually. But here he says that the sacrifice of Christ was offered one time. He says once and for all, never again to be repeated. And then finally, notice another contrast. Even though he showed the insufficiency of the old sacrifices, here he demonstrates the absolute sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And in fact, he really drives that point home, not just in our text, but if you look up to verse 14, because there he says this, and these are precious words. He says, "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So then as we go our way and we prepare to celebrate Christmas in 1 week from today, I want us to consider just how rich of a celebration it should be. We should be celebrating with great joy. We should return to the words of Scripture and see that what God is telling us is that we can now enter into the rest of knowing that our sins have been put away. Our consciences are able to rest. There is no more remembrance and reminder of our sins year after year continually. As if we have this car that keeps making these noises but simply cannot be fixed. Instead, God says, "I've given you a new car," and it drives so smooth and so quietly. In order for us to enter into this great celebration, all we have to do is remember that the Son of God was born into this world to meet the greatest need that this world has. And that need is to have that sacrifice. That's not a shadow, but the real thing. That sacrifice that can really and truly take away the sins of everyone who puts his trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.